The following message was recorded at the 2016 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 2, Jesus the Servant, Prophet, with Pastor Doug Vandermeulen.
Yeah, I'm Doug Vandermeulen. I'm the old guy, I guess. And wasn't that a wonderful message last night?
Amen.
And as I was reflecting upon it and some of the comments that Pastor Walter made in terms of his generation, it took time to pause and think about the implications of him drawing that distinction between his generation and mine. And I thought, you know, my generation gave us the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, Muhammad Ali. Put a man into space, and just a few years after that, put him on the moon. With our feet and our songs, we hastened an end to a really bad war. And after that, my generation invented a computer to democratize information and improve the power and creativity of individuals like us. We brought the iPad and the iPhone to market. And I thought about the generation that Pastor Walter wanted to identify with and some of their culturally iconic events. They're Kardashians. Miley Cyrus. The first transgender athletes. And those really important and life-improving and productive-improving apps. Angry Birds and Facebook. And I thought, you know, something about being old gives you a sense of perspective. And sometimes perspective is really good. And so, but there was a great message last night, wasn't it? And, you know, I really was thinking about the message and even the title of the of this conference on Building Tomorrow's Church, and appreciated John just prayed, and you know, you really are not tomorrow's church, are you? There's a reason for its name the way it is, and it's fine and it's good and it's correct. But if you are in Christ and you have been baptized and become a member of the church, you are the church of Jesus Christ today. Amen. And that is no small thing. I tell our congregation as often as I remember to say it, that there is no greater privilege you will ever have in this life than to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to learn to live in light of that. I'd like to say one other thing by way of introduction. This is, I was just mentioning to Kenny and Peg as they were coming in. Today I get to minister with the Belkins. I've known them since 1989, which is before some of you were born. And my wife and I just moved to Santa Cruz to work with youth ministry in the church that they were attending. They were the first couple in the church to come and kind of greet us. Went down to Baker Square, had pie, remember that? And we worked together for several years in the youth. And remember when Tully was wearing diapers? And so it's really a great joy. It's a great joy to be here. It's a great honor to be speaking, but it's a great special element to it to be working with the Belkins. They're good people, great people. Love them. It's my task to speak in terms of the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and how he serves as that, the church today. And the overall perspective I hope that you'll walk away with is this: that we live in a time and an age when the church has gone crazy looking for signs and wonders. And the most miraculous, powerful, life-changing wonders happen every Lord's Day in churches like ours through the ordinary preaching of law and gospel and word and sacrament. And I hope to bring that out in terms of how Christ serves as prophet, priest, and king for you. And a lot of what I will say you'll probably have already known. I'm hoping to bring some new insight to old truths. But it's really, I think that sometimes, and we are, especially if we're in smaller churches, or if you're like my church, we are both simultaneously the largest and the smallest Reformed Baptist church in the entire state of North Dakota. And sometimes you can feel intimidated, or you wonder whether it really matters. But really, the worship service of the people of God gathered around the principles that God has established for His worship, the triune Godhead in all of their glory, is present, bringing to bear in the hour in which we gather things that the Father had decreed and determined in eternity past to apply to your soul at that very hour. Through the prophetic, priestly, kingly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, seeing that that word be applied richly and deeply and completely to your souls. And whether we're aware of it, whether we sense that, whether there's when we get in the car to go home, whether we're, felt any tingling or anything, doesn't really matter. Those things are happening because God has said it and God has promised it.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to read the first chapter this morning. I will not be doing a careful exposition of Hebrews. I'm going to be using it as a touchstone for several things as we go through the messages.
But in this first chapter, I believe we are presented with all three offices. And that's primarily what I want you to see this morning in the reading. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning in the first verse. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands, and they will perish, but you remain. And they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. And like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness and goodness to us, that You would not allow us to live in the darkness of silence, but You have spoken. And You have spoken in such a way that we could understand and we could hear. And You have provided for us Your eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to teach us of You, and Your Spirit to cause the Word to be implanted in our souls for salvation. We pray You would bless this day and all the teaching and the fellowship and the interaction to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. A question I will often ask our people is, why did you come this morning, meaning Sunday morning worship service? Why did you come? Who were you expecting to hear? And what were you expecting to hear? And for the three messages I have, I've been trying to work on some questions, and I hope to answer that question for you as we go through this morning's message, who you should be coming to hear and what it is that you should be hoping to hear. And I'm doing that in, obviously, in the context of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Now, the whole office of the three offices of Christ are important to us because they unfold or unpack for us what it means for Christ to be Christ. You all know Christ is not his last name, right? It's not Jesus Christ. It's more Jesus, you know, bar Joseph or something. No, the son of Joseph. Christ is his title, which is, as most of you probably know, is just the Greek version of the Hebrew for the anointed one or the Messiah. It's an office. It's a title. And so as Christ comes to us as the Christ, as he comes to us as the anointed one, what is it that he's coming to do and to accomplish? And that is only rightly understood in terms of the offices in which he holds. Calvin, in his Institutes, in book 2, chapter 15, says, as Augustine rightly states, the heretics, although they preach the name of Christ, have herein no common ground with believers. But it remains the sole possession of the church. For if we diligently consider the things that pertain to Christ, we will find Christ among the heretics in name only, not in reality. Therefore, in order that faith might find a firm basis for salvation in Christ, and thus rest in him, this principle must be laid down. The office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists of three parts, for he was given to be prophet, priest, and king. So rightly understanding these offices, Calvin, following Augustine, is saying, it's here that we find the firm and complete and solid basis for our salvation. And not just academically, but experientially for the issues of life. Calvin's very concerned about rightly defining terms. Calvin would not quibble over terms. It's interesting when he gets to the issue of baptism in the Institutes. He says, of course, the word baptism means to immerse. And of course, the early church immersed, but we don't want to quibble over words. But when it comes to words about salvation in Christ, he wants to define them. And we live in a day and age that doesn't like definitions, doesn't like lines of demarcation. And Calvin will write in another place in the Institutes about the Trinity. And he'll talk about how God has distinguished himself from all of the other false gods by disclosing himself as being eternal and spirit and one third mark, triune. And he says, God also designates himself by another special mark to distinguish himself more precisely from idols, so that he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons. And then he makes this statement, which I want to apply to prophet, priest, and king. He's using it about Trinity. He says, unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. So when we are fuzzy on the definitions, it's not just that we lose the preciseness of what we believe, we lose the benefit of a understanding who God really is and that firm foundation for which Christ came to win our salvation. And so this is an important subject that we deal with these clearly and precisely. I'd like to give a second reason by way of introduction why it's important that we deal with the prophet, priest, and king, and that is what I call practical deism. Now, I'm not accusing anybody here this morning of being a practical deist, except for maybe Pastor John. But as Reformed people, sometimes we can become functionally Reformed deists. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, what is a deist? A deist is someone who believes that there's a personal God who started creation. He created the heavens and the earth and all the laws and rules that would govern that, like making a machine, turn the machine on, and lets the thing run. A machine is impersonal. A machine just does what a machine does. It doesn't think, it doesn't care, it doesn't feel. And a deist is someone who kind of views the world, the created realm, that way. When we emphasize, and rightly so, the completeness of the revelation, there is no more revelation. The completeness of the redemptive act in Christ, and he's not dying again. Sometimes we can become kind of like the deist. In our overreaction to bizarre forms of mysticism, and our overreaction to those who want to continue to hear some kind of revelation, new comment from God. And there are some people, I don't think they're Reformed, but they try to identify themselves as Reformed, who actually have, I know of a pastor, you know the man's name, I'm not going to use it, but you know him. He actually said to me in a face-to-face conversation in his evening service, they would actually start by asking people to stand and give a word of knowledge. And so we react to that. We say, well, that's not right. And so we need to understand that God is working even now. Even though the great foundation stones of our salvation are done, they're complete, they're certain, Christ and the Father and the Spirit are working. John 5:17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Even in the passage we just read, Jesus still upholds all things by the word of his power. Aren't you thankful he's still doing that? Mm-hmm. That's not a deist. Christ is actively involved in the world in which he has made. And we see this also in the idea of his ministry is revealed in the scriptures. Matthew 16, Christ says, I will build my church. He is still building his church because there are still souls to be redeemed and churches to be planted. He has not returned. And in Revelation 1-3, where do we find Christ? Standing right in the midst of his church and teaching his church and encouraging his church and admonishing his church. He's very much involved in the life of the church now. And so when the scriptures present to us Christ as prophet, priest, and king, it's doing so not because the Old Testament said so. Now we got to understand Christ this way. But the Old Testament was the type and the shadow of telling us what Christ would do and what Christ would accomplish and what Christ would continue to build on until the consummation of the kingdom would come. And so we want to carefully understand that. If you have access to a Baptist confession through an app or however else you might have it, I'd invite you to look at chapter 8 of our confession. I'd like just to read two paragraphs from it to help set up where we're going on this. In chapter 8, paragraph 9 says, this office of mediator between God and man is properly appointed to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. I believe that is written anticipating other things that will be said in the confession, like when you get to chapter 26 on the church, in paragraph 4, when it talks about the Pope as the Antichrist. Notice that the Pope is called the Antichrist, the son of perdition, not in the chapter on last things, but in the terms of the church, because the Pope represents, that office represents a transfer of authority of prophet, priest, and king from Christ to an office or a man who holds that office at any given time. in our confession says, no, Christ holds that, not only in part, but in complete fullness, which is important for us as Reformed Baptists when we're thinking about what is even a sermon and what do we expect to happen at the sermon. Goes on to say in the 10th paragraph, the number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect to our ignorance, we stand in need of this prophetical office. In respect to our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in light of our adverseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. And so we see that Jesus comes to us in three offices. He comes to us because this is who he is, to give us a sure sense of our salvation. He comes to us because he's actively doing these things at this particular time. Our confession says that it's important because of the ignorance that we have. Romans 1 tells us that because of our fallenness, that I know this is to be true of everyone in this room, including myself, that left to ourselves, our proclivity is to exchange the truth of God for a lie, and to love and to serve the creation. And even when we're saved, and even when we have been effectually called and sanctified and come to saving faith, the ongoing struggle with sin that we have continues to fight against us. Paul uses the words, the wages war against our minds in Romans 7, is waging war against us to, again, get us to exchange that truth of God for a lie. It's a relentless war that we are part of. And Christ as prophet comes not only to once give us insights, but continually to provide for us in this arena. John 3:19 says that, you know, this is the judgment, that the light had come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Again, left to ourselves, our affections are for darkness. You know how many Reformed Baptist men it takes to change a light bulb? None. Because men love the darkness. That was a joke. Burkhoff writes, after the incarnation, he carries on his prophetical work in his teachings and miracles, in the preaching of his apostles and the ministers of the word. So Christ continues his prophetic office through ministers. We'll talk a lot about that as we progress. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 43, says, how does Christ execute the office of prophet? He says, Christ executes the office of prophet in revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word and all diverse ways and administrations the whole will of God in all the things concerning their edification and salvation. And notice the catechism says executes, not executed, executes. In revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word the will of God. And so we want to look at that a little bit this morning. And to do that, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles again, but this time to the Gospel of John and the 10th chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And I'm going to ask you to really work with me here. I'm going to be dealing with some Greek nuances. I know some of you in the group today are working on mastering Greek, and if you've got your Greek New Testament with you, I'd invite you to take it out. If you don't have it with you, you should, and I would admonish you, if you're trying to learn Greek, you should have your Greek New Testament with you everywhere you go, whether you can read it yet or not, just to follow along. The secret to learning the language is using the language. Have it open with your English Bible, or if you've got an app, side by side. Always keep it there. And if you don't know any Greek, don't worry. I've really tried hard to come up with a way of communicating what I want to communicate here, which I'm hoping you won't need any Greek for. And if I lose any of you, we'll talk about it during free times, okay? But I'm going to need you to think. You're going to have to engage a little bit. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus makes a very simple statement. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. And that phrase, in that verse, one phrase, they will hear my voice, is all I want to focus on. And I want to highlight a grammatical issue. Now, I'm assuming that all of you know what a subject, verb, and an object is in a sentence. The subject of that phrase is they. The verb is they will hear, they will hear, and the object is my voice. It's very straightforward, and I'm not going to give you any cool, neat insight to this. That's, you know, but there's going to be a nuance here that is not communicated in our English. But before we get to that, I hope you all know what an idiom is. All languages have idioms, and we have in English all sorts of them. If we say, remember old Sammy? Did you hear he kicked the bucket? What do I mean? He died. So you take the words kick the bucket, and you look them up in a dictionary. Is there anything in the dictionary that would lead you to conclude that old Sammy died? No, it's just a total figure of speech. It's an idiom. And the Bible's full of them. By way of encouragement to you, when Calvin started the academy in Geneva, he started teaching children Greek and Hebrew so that when they would get to about the age of what we might call junior hires, they would be able to listen to his sermons with a Greek or Hebrew Bible open and be able to read it idiomatically. Junior hires. This is a way of encouragement to you. So here we have this phrase, you know, old Sammy, he kicked the bucket. If you wanted to translate that into a non-English and non-American language, what would you do? What words would you do if you went straight into another language, kick the bucket? And you did that just very woodenly, very literally. Would that person from another culture, from another language, would they get what we meant? No. You would want to use slightly different words. And this was actually dramatically illustrated not that long ago. How many of you remember the Got Milk commercial? It was very successful for the American milk industry. And was so profitable that somebody got the smart idea, let's take it to Mexico and run a series of Got Milk commercials down there. But somebody forgot to actually understand idioms and language. And so they started to run the Got Milk ad in Mexico in Spanish, and it turned out what they were saying is, have you lactated yet? That brings a slightly different meaning, doesn't it? Okay, back to chapter 10, verse 16, in this little phrase, and they will hear my voice. Literally, if we were just going to take the literal, wooden, don't worry about the meaning, just what does Jesus actually express, he says, they will hear of my voice. It's in the genitive, for those of you who know Greek. They will hear of my voice. He doesn't put it in the typical direct object case, in the accusative. Now, why would he do that? Well, very simply, because in Greek, the verb to hear, akouo, can take its direct object in these two different cases. And there's different nuances of meaning. And we'll explain a little bit more of that in a moment. But what I want you to hear is that Jesus says, the sheep will hear of my voice. Now, he doesn't mean, we all know, and our translations all understand, he didn't mean, oh, the sheep of God hear of or about the voice of Christ. So I could say, brother, have you heard of the voice of Christ? Oh, yes, I've heard of the voice of Christ. Well, then you must be a Christian. Oh, yes. How are you a Christian? Because I've heard of or about the voice of Christ. Obviously, that's not what Jesus means. He means my sheep will hear my voice. And that's how our translators have captured it. He says the same kind of language before Pilate. When Pilate says, are you the king? He says, I came to bear witness of the truth. And those who are of the truth hear of my voice. That's what he literally says. But here we have this Greek idiom. The idiom is stating it this way because he wants to emphasize not the content, but the person. My sheep hear me. All right? We have a way of doing this in English. We don't do it grammatically. We do it more tonally. And English is a tonal language. For example, if I say to my wife, I love you. I love you. I love you. Use exactly the same words in my tone. My body language communicate entirely different things. Every parent and every child knows this. Did you hear me? And sometimes the parent means, did you actually hear? You know, like we do a sound check. Can you hear? Can you hear me? Right? Testing, testing, right? And I'm not asking you, do you know the content of what I'm saying, but can you hear my voice?
But then the parent says, Sammy, did you hear me? Get that room picked up now.
The parent is communicating, not did you hear my voice, but did you understand what I asked? And that's all that's going on here in this little phrase. I invite you to turn over to the book of Romans, where I hope, if I've done my job, this is going to start to get really exciting. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul makes this great statement. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he follows that great promise with four questions. The second and third question are the ones that are going to be most germane to what I have to say. And I'm going to read them. And when we get to the second question, I want you to really focus on what your translation says and what you hear me say, because your translation may be a little different. Now, I'm using the New American Standard. That's the Bible the Apostle Paul used. Right? The first of the four questions, verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Second question, listen and read, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Third question, how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Now, some of your translations in that second question may have had an extra word in there. How will they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Does anybody in translation say that? If you've got an English Standard Version, probably said that. NIV says that. And technically, in a very wooden sort of way, they're correct. But the grammar and the structure here is exactly like that back in John chapter 10, 16, or John chapter 18, I think it's verse 38, or a bunch of other verses. Why did they translate that way? I'm not really sure. The grammar, I believe, is the way the New American Standard and the American Standard have it. How will they believe on him whom they have not heard? John 10, 16 says, my sheep hear, not just of me, right? How will they believe on him of whom they've not heard? That's not what my sheep hear my voice. Here, I believe what Paul is saying is, how will you call upon him in whom you haven't believed? You will do so by hearing him. How will you hear him? Not in some bizarre, you know, existential kind of weird mystic way, but through a lawfully and appropriately sent preacher to the body of Christ to open the Word of God. How will you call upon him? You will call upon him by hearing him. Now, if for any of you that might be new, let me offer you a couple pieces of evidence of that I'm not totally going off into some novel way. First of all, a quotation from Moulton's Grammar of the Greek New Testament, Volume 3, where it says that the verb to hear, akouo, in the New Testament, if the content of the hearing given is being stressed, usually it takes the accusative. That would be the normal direct object. But in the New Testament, when the verbs of perception, especially with personal objects like the verb akouo, the rule is to follow in the genitive. In other words, according to Moulton's Greek Grammar, the distinction that Paul is making is, how will you come to call upon him whom you've not believed? How will you come to believe on him? You will hear, not the content. His content's going to be there, but that's not his point yet. How will you come to believe is you're going to hear him. How will you hear him? You will hear him in the content of the preacher preaching the Word of God. And so here Christ comes serving the church to this very day, working through ordinary, flawed, weak, sinful, imperfect men called pastors to continue to use his office, fulfill his office, to bring into existence his church and the redemption of souls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. For example, just turn back to the book of Romans chapter 4. Now, the grammar that we've been talking about isn't here. Thanks. Notice what it says here. In chapter 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who, this is why don't you see, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. I tell my congregation all the time, if all you get out of Genesis chapter 1 is the length of the creation day, you've really missed it. Here God creates the heavens and the earth, and the earth is formless and void. And God speaks. God is not a builder. God is a creator. You understand the distinction? God is not taking pre-existent materials and forming a heaven and earth. He's taking that which does not exist, and in the power and the authority of his word, he speaks and it comes into existence. This is exactly what will happen in John chapter 11 when Jesus stands before the tomb of the 4 days dead Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And in the power of that word, that which was dead is made alive. That which was rotting is now made healthy. And every Lord's Day, in churches all around the world, where God is rightly being proclaimed, the gospel is rightly being preached, the word and sacrament is being properly handled, Christ is present to take that which God the Father in eternity past had decreed for your soul at this very moment in your life. Think of Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw near to the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Literally a well-timed grace. According to God's eternal purposes, Christ speaks into your soul that which did not exist when you got up that morning. And the Spirit of God is present to see that the will of the Father and the ministry of Christ is brought to its complete and full effect upon your soul at that given moment. John Murray writes of this of Romans chapter 10, 14. A striking feature of this clause is that Christ is represented as being heard in the gospel when proclaimed by sent messengers. The implication is that Christ speaks in the gospel proclamation. It is in this light that what precedes and what follows must be understood. The personal commitment which faith implies is coordinate with the encounter with Jesus' own words in the gospel. And what he means by what follows, you get to verse 17. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, those of you who do know Greek, is that an objective or a subjective genitive? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing about Christ? What Murray is saying, no, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words that Christ speaks in the midst of the preaching of the sent or ordained preacher in the midst of the body of Christ. Cranfield in the International Critical Commentary says the same thing. The use of the word of him indicates that the second and third question, the thought is of their hearing Christ speaking in the message of the preacher. For the verb to hear, to have its meaning to hear about him, is not really feasible, Cranfield writes. For the use of the verb to hear with the simple genitive of a person meaning to hear about someone would be very unusual. Douglas Moo, in his commentary in Romans, in a footnote 11, and this is one of the things you need to learn for the rest of your life, the most important things in any book are found in the footnotes. That's where you want to build your library, but that's where all the really cool stuff is. And if I was running for president, I would run on the platform that would require the expulsion of all endnotes. They need to be at the bottom of the page where you can find. Don't you hate having to look at the back of the book and then you always lose that spot and it takes so much longer to just put them in there. I need to find them. So anyway, Douglas Moo says in footnote 11, Paul, use of the genitive here is to suggest that Christ is the one who was heard in the message of the gospel. And so I think that's what you see in passages like John chapter 11. And there's a great quote by John Gill on his prophetic office. He says, Christ continues to exercise his prophetic office after his state of humiliation was over and he was raised from the dead and had glory given to him, for he appeared to his disciples and after that to the church. He says, Christ speaking in and by his ministers so that they hear them, or when they hear them, they hear him. And they that despise them despise him. And so he continues and will continue to exercise his prophetic office in and by his ministers and by his Spirit, attending to their ministrations throughout all the ages to the end of time, until he has gathered all his chosen ones. Gill says in reference to the Lazarus raising from the dead, he says that the true Christ is with regard, this is true of Christ with regard to a spiritual resurrection from the dead, of sin to life of grace. He is concerned both with life itself and the resurrection to it. He is the meritorious and procuring cause of it. He died for his people that they, being dead in sin, might live unto God and unto righteousness. Then he adds this. He is the author of it. He says it unto them when they are dead in sins. Live. He speaks life into them. He commands it in them and by his Spirit breathes it into them, the breath of spiritual life, and implants the principle of it in their souls. And that's exactly what I think Romans chapter 4, verse 17 is. He is able to bring life from the dead and to create that which does not exist. And so when you're coming to the church on the Lord's Day, hopefully you have been wrestling with your sin all week long, because Christians are described as confessors, and we'll say more about that on the priestly message. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess, if we are confessors of sin, he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so here, what Christ does is as his children come to him into the heavenly realms, Hebrews 12, and draw near to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4, 16, he speaks into us the very things that we need. Now, most every pastor has had this kind of experience. You're preaching, and after the sermon, somebody comes up and says, "Oh, Pastor, that was just great. That was great. It's like you were in my head. How'd you know I've been thinking that and wrestling with that?" "Well, really? What did you hear me say?" And they go, "Oh, Pastor, you said blah, 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 blah." And I'm thinking to myself, "I didn't say that." And then somebody else comes along and says, "Oh, Pastor, that was just like, were you reading my journal? It's like, you know, God was just speaking right at my heart. Really, what was being said?" And blah, 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 blah. I go, "I didn't say that. And that's not what he said." What is that? In any congregation, at any given Sunday, there's people who need to be converted. The message they need to hear is somewhat different than the message the converted person needs to hear, who is beaten down by the afflictions and the trials of life. And that's a slightly different message than the person who is knowing great blessing and prosperity at that moment, and their hearts are just full of joy and praise. The pastor doesn't know any of that. And no pastor is competent to deal with that. But the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, is.
Amen.
And he comes and he ministers to his people through these frail, weak men who are doing their best to open up the Word of God and to try to teach it as faithfully as they can. They're trying to rightly divide the Word of truth and apply it to their people. And in the midst of that, we can have this great confidence that the infallible, risen, holy, second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, who is the prophet to the church, comes and speaks in and through this ordinary means of salvation. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
And so that comes back to the question, when you come to church, what are you expecting to hear? Our hymns know something of this. Hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues" in our Trinity hymnal, the last stanza says, "He speaks. In listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe." Who speaks? The pastor? The famous preacher? The scholar? Who speaks? And the dead have life. Jesus Christ. One last passage and then a couple applications. Turn back to the Gospel of John. This is cool. Have given all this, I hope this just pops for us all. I just hope. And if any of this grammar stuff's gone past you, talk to me. We'll try to illustrate it. But all we're trying to do is take what one language would say into another language, just like "got milk" or "he kicked the bucket" or whatever. We want to just make sure that we're allowing the language and the grammar of the verb to hear can mean person, hear the person, or it can mean hear the content. And in the grammar of that language, you're going to get a slightly different use or grammatical use in Greek, which you can't bring over into English real well. But the way it's used in John 10 and John 18 and 1 John 4 and 1 John 5 and 1 Timothy and many other places, what we want to understand is that there's an opportunity to speak and express, and the Bible does it, that we come to faith hearing Christ. Not some voice, some charismatic thing. You're going to be hearing the voice of your preacher. But Christ is going to speak through him. Now, in this passage, and I hope this doesn't confuse us, because you're going to get both uses of the word "to hear" in terms of these different grammatical ways. In John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." There, The verb to hear has its ordinary direct object in the accusative, because there Jesus is stressing the content. That's one reason why it's the word words rather than voice. Those who hear my word, understand my word, grasp the meaning of my teaching, these believe and come into eternal life. Then, verse 25, I'm going to read it the way that it's not, you know, the nuanced way. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear of the voice of the Son of God. Again, when I read it that way, don't think hear of it as in heard about it. What he means is to hear his voice. Who hears the voice? The spiritually dead people hear the voice of Christ. And those who hear live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to also have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. There's our phrase from last night. And do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear of his voice, meaning hear him, and will come forth, and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And that's fulfilled just six chapters later in John 11, when Lazarus hears the voice. He's not hearing of the voice as he's laying there in his grave clothes. He hears the powerful, creative, life-giving voice of Christ. And he comes. So some implications. First of all, and these are not in any particular order, I have a growing concern about our love for celebrity preachers. I'm a little concerned about conferences, although I can't be too concerned, I'm at one. And please do not hear anything I'm about to say to be against conferences. If you hear me say that, you're hearing me too quickly. I have a concern, because even in our reform circles, there's what I call the A-list of speakers. There's about 12 or 15 of them. And we can kind of fall into a trap of saying, if you really want to hear the Word of God, you've got to go to this national conference and hear this speaker. So my question, when you go to church, who are you expecting to hear? I'm thankful for conferences. I'm thankful for some of the really highly gifted men God has raised up for the sake of the church. And if you have a chance to hear some of them, go. Please don't hear me. But let us not exchange the office of prophet that Christ holds to a man. For example, when you come to the communion table, are you all excited about the bread and the wine? Or the Christ that you eat and drink? I think sometimes, just by way of analogy, we get all excited about the bread and wine, and we call it the speaker. Did you hear speaker and so-and-so is going to be there? That'd be like going to church. Did you hear about the bread? It's going to be on the table this morning. The speaker and the bread are simply the ordinary means that God uses to communicate the life of Christ to his people in his sovereign way and sovereign will. You understand what I'm saying? And we want good speakers. We want powerful speakers. We want gifted speakers. But we always want to hear Christ.
Amen.
Luther said that the Christian man is like a drunk trying to get on a horse. Climbs up into the saddle just to fall off the other side. And so we don't want to throw out conferences or gifted men or things, you know, respective men, respective offices. We don't want to throw that out. I think we only want to hear Christ. But we don't want to so honor the man that we forget the role that Christ plays. Our confession on the chapter on Sabbath and worship talks about after spending proper time preparing our heart and our ordinary circumstances, we come to worship. I think that's one of the most important things that you can do in preparing to come and hear Christ. And one of the things you might be doing to prepare to hear Christ is on Saturday night, sitting down and taking an honest reflection of your life. How did the week go? How are your relationships with your family, your spouses, your friends, your relationship with Christ? Just take an honest stock of that. And what you take that with you to the worship service. And in prayer, and most services have some type of a preparatory prayer where you sit and you kind of focus and get ready. They'll do it in some form. Use that time to say, God, here I am. Here are the things that I understand are real needs in my life. Now, Christ may be wanting to meet a bunch of other needs you're not even aware of. But you come prepared to say, Christ, here I am. And here are my sins, or here are my weaknesses, here are my hopes, here are my dreams, here are my lacks, here are my needs. For you young men who are thinking about going into the ministry, I encourage you to read Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Preachers and Preaching, or Preaching and Preachers. I always forget which way the title goes, but you know the book. He's got a great chapter in there. And what's the distinction between a theological lecture and a sermon? And he talks about the difference about milk and butter. Milk and butter are exactly the same thing, but one's been churned. He says a theological lecture is like milk. It can be distributed to people, any Christian group, any time, anywhere, any generation. The sermon has to be churned. It is only good for these people at this time, in this circumstance. And I don't remember if it's in that chapter or somewhere else. Boy Jones talked about preaching one day at Westminster Chapel, and then he was going to do pulpit supply somewhere outside of London, and one of the deacons went along. He preached the same message at this other church. At Westminster Chapel, it was greatly blessed, but this other church, it was flat. On the way back, the deacon asked Pastor Boy Jones, "What is that all about?" And Jones says, well, that sermon wasn't prepared with the second congregation in mind. It was prepared for those at Westminster. I want to close with a story that Dr. Godfrey told one time. Dr. Godfrey of Westminster Seminary was doing pulpit supply, I believe in some kind of Dutch Reformed church. And he didn't really know anybody. So he started out by telling a joke, and he said nobody laughed. He preached the message and there was no feedback. Preachers can read their audience and how you're responding. They play off that. They feed off that. And he's getting nothing. So he said in the story that as he's walking to the car, he was saying to himself, well, you win some and you lose some, right? And just as he's about to get in the car, this one man comes running up to him and says, Dr. Godfrey, I just want you to know, it was everything I could do to keep from laughing at your joke. And I know I'm not supposed to tell you this, but that was a wonderful sermon. And Godfrey's response to the man was something like this, because I think I understand why you think you shouldn't have laughed at the joke, but why do you think you shouldn't tell me that it was a wonderful sermon? Oh, Dr. Godfrey, if I was so presumptuous as to tell you that that was a good sermon this week, next week, I might be so presumptuous as to tell you that's a bad sermon. And the real issue is, how did I do under the preaching of Christ? And we go to churches, it's kind of like going to the movies. You go out to a movie, you watch the movie, and on your way out to the car, you say, well, what'd you think of that movie? Too long, too short, too this, too that, not enough this. We critique the movie. You go to hear the sermon on the way to the car. So what'd you think? Oh, pastor was really on today. Or what was he doing all week? Or whatever. And we critique the sermon just like we critique the movie. And the point of Godfrey's illustration is, how did you do under the preaching of Christ? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are present in that worship service. And he is working through the ordinary means of law and gospel, word and sacrament, and the human voice of the preacher, and the bread and the wine to bring eternally decreed graces and mercies to your soul. And we're worried if the pastor went too long. Now, one last thing. If you really believe that the triune Godhead was going to be present every Lord's Day to administer grace and mercy through the preaching of the pastor, would you ever want to miss that? Where could you possibly go that would be of better benefit to your soul than to go preach under the ordinary preaching of God's Word? And then think about this. When we get to heaven, we will find heaven populated with the souls of redeemed men and women who came to faith under the preaching of men who never so much as got a single footnote in their denominational or associational magazine. Men that no man knows other than their own congregation. And heaven will be filled with those types of people. Why? Because of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So ask yourself when you go to church, why did I come? Who was I hoping to hear? And what was I hoping to hear? Helpful tips by my insightful pastor? Or the voice of Christ who speaks into my soul the very things that will be created for my eternal destination and glorification by a God who speaks light into existence? Who'd you come to hear? And what were you hoping to hear? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. We thank you, Father, for Christ who speaks to us in a way that not just to whisper helpful information to us, but to create in us everything you have promised us in the gospel, to conform us to the image of Jesus himself. And thank you, Father, that he is not slow about these things, but is doing them exactly according to your eternal purposes that you laid upon us in him before the foundation of the world. Send forth your Spirit to bend our hearts and minds according to the straight edge of your Scripture, to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.